Indeed, those periods in the post-apostolic church underscore the fact that such blessings were generally precipitated by, attended with, and gave birth to much united corporate seasons of earnest, persistent, and believing prayer. In other words, church history teaches us there is generally an inseparable relationship with true revival and all of its fruits and seasons of corporate believing prayer. I wonder if God might say to us, to the extent we do not know those blessings, James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. So much for our brief review. We're now going to take up the second aspect of our study, the what of corporate prayer meetings. Now, God has not given us a little manual with an index to instruct us how to conduct an edifying and fruitful corporate prayer meeting. However, believing that the scriptures are sufficient to give light to us concerning every facet of Christian duty and church life and responsibility, we have every reason to believe that the scriptures contain principles, precepts, and precedents. Remember those three P's. What is in the scripture by way of a precept, a command? What is in the scripture concerning a principle that has the weight of a command? What is there of precedence, something done by the church that has the commendation of God? And so there are principles, precepts, and precedents to guide us as we seek to answer the question, what concerns should be dominant among the request brought to God in an ordinary corporate prayer meeting? And I will attempt to answer that question by setting before you, in the course of these lectures / studies, several major principles followed with an application of those principles. In our time yet remaining this morning, I want to state and apply the first and what I believe is the most important principle of all. It is this: the crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer request in our corporate prayer meetings. Let me repeat that principle. The crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer request in our corporate prayer meetings. I qualify. I am not talking about what should be the dominant concerns in a comprehensive pastoral prayer, such as your pastors lead us in every service. I'm not talking about those times when there's an unusual crisis, such as there was when Peter was in prison, and the prayer request in that home where they met to pray would be focused upon Peter's safety. I want to address the crucial concerns that should dominate in our ordinary corporate prayer meetings. Now, what scriptural evidence can I set forward for that principle? I give you very quickly four answers to that question. First of all, the teaching we recently heard when Pastor Murray expounded Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first, above all other things, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If it is right in our whole general Christian perspective and walk and life that seeking first the kingdom should be the mark of our experience, then surely when we gather to engage God in prayer, the kingdom of God should be sought first. Its expansion, its triumphs, its needs, its concerns. Seek first the kingdom of God. There's my first reason for this principle that the crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer request in our corporate prayer meetings. Secondly, the directives given to us in the Lord's Prayer. This is a very significant passage in Luke chapter 11. Because the disciples had heard the Lord in a season of prayer, one of the number came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The Lord didn't turn and say, "I can't teach you. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will impel you to pray, and you just follow the leading of the Spirit." The Lord didn't say that. The Lord acknowledges John did indeed teach his disciples to pray, and I'm going to teach you to pray. And he said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified, set apart as holy be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." And here the Lord puts first of all, having come into his presence through Christ, knowing we are adopted in his family and he is our Father, we are to plead that his kingdom would come, that it would expand now in this period until it comes in its consummate glory at the return of the Lord Jesus. So the scriptural evidence for this principle that the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate our prayer request, seek first the kingdom. Secondly, the directives of the Lord's Prayer. Thirdly, the directives contained in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, according to 3:15, that he might direct the church in its corporate life. And here, when he takes up some of the specifics of what that will look like in practical concerns, this is what he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all," here is the first specific directive he's going to give about behavior within God's house. "I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men." That doesn't mean for every single individual upon the face of the earth, all kinds of men. Specifically for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul tells Timothy, when you guide your people as to what they should pray for as a congregation, at the top of the list should be those concerns connected with the kingdom of God. We're to pray for stable governments. Why? "That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty." And the outgrowth of such lives is that the church is light and salt. Its evangelistic ministry goes forward in a climate conducive to that progress of the kingdom. And we are praying to the God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then the fourth scriptural evidence that kingdom concerns should dominate is the pattern of the corporate prayer meetings described in the book of Acts. Although we wish we had much more material, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, gives us enough that we can get a feel for what they prayed for when they gathered together. For example, in the first chapter of Acts, they were all together of one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer in the upper room. What were they praying for? The Lord had left them, the end of Luke tells us, with a commission that they were to preach in his name forgiveness among all the nations. But then he said, but wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, based upon the prophecy of John, which is referred to in Acts 1. John said, I baptize in water, but one coming after me who is greater than I, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And we read both in Luke 24, Acts 1, that they had this promise that the Spirit of God was going to be given not many days hence. So what are they doing? They know that the kingdom will not be expanded to the ends of the earth until the Spirit of God comes in new covenant power into the church. And so, obviously, they were not praying about a second cousin twice removed who just got a little pussycat and it has pneumonia. They didn't give that as a prayer request. Nor was it for Uncle John, who has a friend who lives next door, who just was diagnosed with diabetes. No, they were praying, Lord, fulfill your promise. You've said that we must take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but we dare not move out to expand the kingdom until you fulfill the promise and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they are exercised in expectant, promised, prophecy-based prayer for what was crucial for the extension of the kingdom. So those four lines of biblical data constrain me to say, I believe this is a valid principle. The crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer request in our corporate prayer meetings. I didn't say without exception, I said ordinarily dominate. There may be a situation of a crisis in the life of the church that is not directly connected with the expansion of the kingdom, when it would be right to call the church for a special prayer meeting. I'm not speaking of that. I'm talking about the regular rhythms and patterns of what we pray for in our corporate prayer meetings. Now, if that principle is valid and my four lines of evidence carry your judgment, I want to apply this principle to specifics. And I hope I can get through these seven specifics. The number of perfection, I just didn't feel comfortable, and I kept studying and rooting around in my Bible. I have seven to lay before you. Here they are. Number one, praying for laborers to be prepared and thrust out into God's harvest. This is an explicit command given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 9. It was recently preached here in our own assembly, that when our Lord sees an abundant harvest and sees the paucity of the number of laborers, Matthew 9:37, then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Add to this clear command of our Lord the reasoning of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 to 15. In a very logically tight-knit argument, Paul constrains us to pray that the Lord would raise up and send forth laborers into the harvest. That's not the language used, but that's the thought in these verses, chapter 10 of Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How can you call upon a Lord of whom you've never heard anything? Next question. How shall they believe in him of whom, better rendered, whom they have not heard? They cannot believe upon a Christ concerning whom they know nothing, and they cannot know until they hear Christ's voice. Jesus said, other sheep I have not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. Well, does Christ come down out of heaven and preach wherever the... No, but he preaches through his servants. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And so a vast area of kingdom priority is praying for laborers that they might be prepared and thrust forth into God's harvest. Secondly, praying for those who preach the word of God to us and to others. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul is constantly in writing to the churches, pleading with his own spiritual children to pray for him as though he were a novice preacher and was nervous about standing in a pulpit. But this is what we read in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing to this church, verse 2, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Well, Paul, why do you need these converts praying for you to speak as you ought to speak? Aren't you an experienced preacher, an experienced apostle? Yes. But he said God has deposited this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked clay pots, that the excellency of the power should be of God and not of man. So he says, pray for me, not only for a door of utterance, but for the grace to speak as I ought and make known the mystery of the gospel. We find similar sentiments in Ephesians chapter 6. When coming to the end of his letter, having spoken of the Christian's armor and the way in which they're to put on and wear and use that armor, with all prayer and supplication, but then he adds to that general direction to the people of God these words, chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He says, pray for me, because God blessed my labors among you Ephesians, and a church was planted, and elders were raised up, and the church was flourishing in her first love. Don't assume that simply because I've known such blessing in the past, it will automatically be present and my future experience. Pray for me. And this is what we need to do with respect to our elders who are set apart to labor in the word and in teaching. We need to plead with God that they would preach with liberty, with unction, with penetrating power. And you find similar thing in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, where the emphasis, pray for us, not all men have faith, and some oppose the preaching. Acts 4, 29, after Peter and John are thrown in prison and then released, they come back for a corporate prayer meeting. And what do they pray? They pray, O God, Lord of heaven and earth, help us to preach with boldness. Again, that great emphasis, pray for preachers that they may preach with boldness, with liberty, and with insight to the mysteries of God's word. Thirdly, praying for the conversion of sinners, particularly for those with whom we providentially have special relationships and frequent contact. Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul says concerning his fellow Jews, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." God had providentially placed Paul in a unique relationship to fellow Jews, and he says, because of that peculiar natural tie, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And likewise, when we think of God's providence that has put us in families, he's put us in neighborhoods, he's put us in jobs where providentially he has brought unconverted people into our lives, that is an indication that our evangelistic task and privilege must give priority to those that God puts, as it were, at our feet and in those relationships. So we are to pray for the conversion of sinners. And there's a marvelous promise and prophecy in Isaiah 66:8 that says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. True conversions are the birthing of people into new life. That's why Paul said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you. Spiritual ministry is birthing business. And a woman in the act of birthing, she's doing one thing. All her powers are focused on expelling that child from her womb. That's what true gospel work is. It's a form of spiritual birthing, and the birthing is much dependent upon what God does in answer to prayer. Number five, we should pray for the protection and blessing of God upon persecuted and suffering believers. Hebrews 13 and verse 3 could not be more explicit. The writer to Hebrews is giving some miscellaneous closing directives, and he says this, chapter 13, verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. In other words, with true empathy, realizing mothers, fathers, older brothers, we sit here this morning, we know what it is to feel for our loved ones when darker providence invade their lives. These people who've been driven from their homes have left everything they possess behind, taking nothing but the clothes on their backs and perhaps a rolled-up blanket and a few trinkets. Can we feel for them? If we do, we need to pray for them. This is a biblical directive to remember them. Not just occasionally you say, oh yeah, some people are driven from their homes and they're refugees. Doesn't touch me. No, we need to enter in and pray as though we were one of them. And when we see the pictures of a mother carrying a little one in the crook of her arm and holding the hand of another one, looking forlorn and downcast, or perhaps tears in her eyes, you need to say, that could be me. That could be my children clinging to me, wondering what will come of us by tomorrow. Then number six, praying for the spiritual health of the church, local and universal. This means praying that we may indeed be what Jesus says we are to be in our generation. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be sons of God without reproof, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. We need to make this kingdom concern dominant in our prayer meetings. Lord, come with fresh, reviving spiritual life and power and energy into all of our hearts. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As the risen Lord walks among the seven lampstands, mark the things he commends. Where he can commend, he commends. And when you see him commending something, pray, O Lord, may that characteristic be true of our church, that walking amongst us, you could commend us for our zeal for purity of doctrine, for our zeal to deal with heretical teaching. The Lord Jesus commends many things in those two chapters, but he condemns many things. He rebukes the churches for the loss of first love, for being more concerned about their reputation than what they really were. That's what he says at Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Strengthen the things that remain. What do we pray for ourselves as a church? Let our prayers be shaped by aspiring to experience what Jesus commends and by avoiding and repenting of everything he condemns. And then number 7, pray with great longing, the last prayer recorded in the Bible. What is it? The last prayer recorded in the Bible is this: even so, come, Lord Jesus. That prayer is going to be answered. You never need to pray, if it be your will. He has told us he is returning. The angels that were there when he was received up into glory, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven, even so come, Lord Jesus. When we look at the horrific mess our world is in, I've never prayed this prayer as frequently as I do now. You look out at the fractured society. You look out at this heartless, devilish brutality of ISIS. We look at the fragmentation of any kind of moral consensus in our own country. A president affirming same-sex marriages. Our highest courts confirming this so-called right. You see all this everywhere. And you say, oh Lord, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. Think of it. There will not be one square inch of turf from Timbuktu to Los Angeles to New York to Sydney, Australia, where righteousness does not reign. It's going to happen. And in the midst of our spiritual warfare, let's remember a blessed day is coming and pray, Lord Jesus, even so, come. Well, may the Lord help us to take those 7 lines of prayer that the Word of God directs us to pray, and may they dominate our corporate prayer meetings, and may we then witness the advancement of the kingdom, the tearing down and dismantling of the works of darkness. I think I may have skipped that. That was number 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Well, let's just pray and commit our thoughts to God.